So today we are going to continue a spiritual roadmap to heaven with Father Lampe.
Thank you. It's great to be back again. I very much enjoy talking about the spiritual life and how people can get there. It's one of the things that fascinates me, and that's why I enjoy it and like to share it. So let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we know that on our own we are not capable of anything, but only with you and with your grace can we follow you. Only with you and with your grace can we make our way towards you. Only with you and with your grace can we make progress in the spiritual life. Please be with us now as we discuss how we can make progress in the spiritual life and how we can draw ever closer to you on this journey. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. So let's go a little bit deeper into the dark nights of the soul. I mentioned before that there's two of them, the dark night of the senses, and the other one is the dark night of the spirit. And these are kind of like in-between phases for the three ages of the spiritual life, kind of like transitions. There's not necessarily a hard break from one age to the next, but there is this transition of the nights, and so one kind of like eases into it and then can ease out of it. Or it can be more abrupt and straightforward. I mean, it's different for different people. Their experience of these nights can be. So with the dark night of the senses, God is purging the disordered attachment to the worldly things, sensible goods, sensible pleasures. Someone may have a disordered attachment towards food. Like if they're upset or they're stressed, they may go to that for comfort. Someone who's gone through the dark night of the senses wouldn't do that because they've been purified of that disordered attachment towards food. They would seek comfort. They would seek release from that stress through prayer, through union with God, instead of seeking it out in sensible things. Sometimes people would binge watch something on TV or streaming it on a computer in order to distract themselves from the pain and suffering they're enduring. It's kind of a coping mechanism, but there could be a disordered attachment there, a desire to delight their senses, their sight, their hearing with these things in order to avoid the pain and the suffering. Someone who goes through the dark night of the senses wouldn't have any such disordered desires. It's not to say that you wouldn't enjoy food anymore. So St. John of the Cross would still, for example, find pleasure in eating his favorite dessert, but that pleasure would be rightly ordered to love of God. And so if it was a way of expressing love to God that he didn't eat it, then he wouldn't. But if it was a way of expressing love to God by eating it, then he would. It's all about union with God, all about relationship with God. And so someone who goes through the dark night of the senses wouldn't say, well, I like chocolate cake, so I'm going to eat chocolate cake for the sake of the pleasure of the chocolate cake. Someone who goes through the dark night of the senses would take a perspective of, well, I'll eat the chocolate cake if it's going to glorify God and help me to be more united with him. Also, with the dark night of the senses, a person is being detached from sensible consolations, the delights that we can have through our senses and wanting them for their own sake. So this is something that starts for the beginner, for someone who's in the purgative stage, and it's a means of transitioning and bringing them into the proficient or the illuminative way. It can also be the beginning of them to receive that contemplation that St. John of the Cross talked about, that loving union with God, that peaceful infusion of love. Someone who's going through a dark night of the senses can also find themselves with a lot of difficulty because God is trying to transition them from that age of the spiritual life to the next. And in that transition process, he wants to communicate differently. And so when someone enters into a dark night of the senses, the ways that used to work in the past for prayer become difficult or impossible now because God is trying to meet them, trying to communicate with them in a different way. So someone going through a dark night of the senses may be actively, regularly entering into meditation, but finding it very difficult to have any fruit come from it. And that's because God is trying to reach them in a different way. And so if he continued to meet them in the old ways of prayer, in that meditation, then it would be difficult to get them to start to communicate in that deeper level, that more direct way, communication through the intellect and the will. So because a person may not be able to interact with God through their senses anymore. Like, well, I set the stage, just like St. Ignatius says in the Imagination, I set everything up, but God didn't come and visit with me this time. I don't get any fruit or any insight or any inspiration from this imaginative prayer anymore. Why isn't this working? Where is God? Someone who's going through the dark night of the senses may have a confusion and think that they're in desolation. Sometimes they may think, oh, I must be in mortal sin because God doesn't seem present anymore. Sometimes they can be terrified or intimidated by what they're experiencing, and they can refuse it. They can reject it and then go back to the earlier ways of praying in the beginner stage and not let God do that kind of spiritual surgery on their soul through the passive purgation of the dark night of the senses. Like I said before, the dark nights also help us to grow in other ways, like faith. We can't see God anymore the way we used to. So do we continue on and allow this to happen, trusting in God, believing in his promises, knowing that he is close, even though the ways we used to experience God, even though the ways we used to recognize him are no longer present? That would be a way of purifying the faith as well as the hope and the love, because we're not perceiving things as well as we used to. We're not aware of God's presence as much as we used to because it's in a different way now. God is trying to transition us. So that would be the dark night of the senses.
Can you make two clarifications? You said this person may not experience of having any fruit. What about like joy and the standard fruits of the good in God? Or what about somebody who really is in the state of mortal sin thinking they're going through a dark night of the soul? Can you clarify those two concepts?
Sure. So someone who's going through a dark night of the soul, we could see present the fruits of the Holy Spirit, because someone going through a dark night of the soul is actually in union with God. They're not in sin. They're not separated from God by sin. So all of the fruits of the Holy Spirit would be there, including, of course, joy and self-control and all of the others. So they could have fruit in that sense, but fruit in the sense of encountering God in prayer like they used to would be different. It wouldn't be fruitful in that way, but we could still see in their lives there would still be joy, even though their experience of God, their encounters with God are changing, are different. Now, someone in mortal sin might be confused and think that they're in the dark night of the senses when actually they're just in desolation. So someone in desolation would have sorrow, depression, lack of motivation. They're not necessarily even actively seeking God. They might be refusing to pray. Someone who is in a dark night is trying to pray the way that they used to, is trying to understand what's going on with God, is working on that relationship and wanting it and seeking it and desiring it very powerfully, but confused because they're going through this transition where God doesn't seem as close, even though he's closer than he was before.
Thank you. I think that's a very important distinction.
So then there's also the dark night of the spirit. So this is the second dark night. The way that St. John of the Cross presents it, that he has two dark nights, and the second one is the dark night of the spirit. And so that's a purgation of any disordered attachments to spiritual goods or spiritual pleasures. No longer seeking physical things or the delight of the senses, because a person's already purged of that through the dark night of the senses. The dark night of the spirit would be a purging or a cleansing of the intellect and will of any kind of disordered attachments that there might be there. So an example might be fame or popularity. A person might have that, or there could be some sort of attachment still towards pride. And the dark night of the spirit would help purge the soul of even those things, those spiritual things that they may have a disordered attachment to. So this would start for someone who's in the stage of the proficients, and God would bring them through the dark night of the spirit into the transformative union, the age of the perfect. But the dark night of the spirit is even more obscure, even darker, even more intimidating than the dark night of the senses. And so just like with the dark night of the senses, the dark night of the spirit, being so intimidating, being so obscure, being so confusing, can cause a soul to refrain from allowing it to happen. So someone might be so comfortable with the way that they've communicated with God as a proficient that when they start to enter the dark night of the spirit, they could resist that and refuse to allow themselves to progress even further and not actually reach that perfect unitive way because of that intimidation, because of that confusion.
Do you think Facebook, Twitter, and social media, do you think those are obstacles to this area, the spiritual dark night of the soul?
So one of the things about, Facebook and social media and Twitter and things like that is oftentimes people are putting up a superficial aspect of themselves. Very rarely does someone post on these things the bad things that are going on in their life, their difficulties, their challenges. Instead, there's a facade, a false perception of themselves. And that's why sometimes we see this even for celebrities. They always try to make themselves look to be better than they are. But then we find out many of them, some of them at least, have difficulties with drugs and alcohol and other things because they're not finding fulfillment. So they're pursuing like a kind of happiness that would come from comparison to other people. And so those who are indulging in social media are going to fall kind of into that trapping of comparison of self to other people and trying to get their self-worth of how many likes they have. And that's going to impede their progress in the spiritual life because they're not pursuing heaven and union with God. They're pursuing fame and attention, comparison with other people here on earth. And so there's a kind of pride that's associated with that and trying to grab people's attention. It's really a kind of false way of relating to other people. And it's not very rewarding because it's superficial. And then it can create this sense of, well, you only like me on Facebook because you don't know what's wrong with me. And so because of that, you don't really know the real me. And so I'm not really loved and appreciated because if you knew what was wrong with me, you wouldn't actually care about me. And yet that same person struggling with those thoughts, struggling with that mentality, would continue to post only the good things in their life and try to maintain this facade, which can be very exhausting, of having everything together and everything being perfect. When the reality is, we're all broken, we're all wounded. And when we have people that we trust, not just everybody who can see our page or follows us on Twitter, but when we have people who we can trust, who we know cares about us, and we share our struggles with them, and we experience their love anyway, then we have this greater connection, this greater relationship. And that's true all the more even with God. Yes, he already knows everything going on with us, but he wants us to share that with him anyway. He wants us to be vulnerable with him anyway. Because when we open ourselves up and share what's going on in our hearts to God, we're also opening ourselves up to hear his response and to receive his love.
Thank you.
So as I mentioned before, what does this look like in someone's actual life? And how do we even start the first stage? How do we transition looking at someone's actual life? The example we can use is St. Peter. We see that in Holy Scripture. So to become a beginner, a person has to make the decision to follow Christ. They have to choose to try to follow the commandments, choose to trust that he knows what he's talking about, and to follow his lead and to be in relationship with him. And so we see that in St. Peter early in the Gospels. But perhaps maybe this is the reason why so many Catholics fall away, because they're maybe just culturally Catholic. Like they're going through the motions, they go to Mass, they receive the sacraments, but there's not really that choice that was made to be in relationship with Christ. Maybe that choice to follow God, to follow the Lord, hasn't been made in the sense of relationship. So sometimes some Catholics would even say, well, I'm following all of the commandments. It's like, okay, that's good. That's one of the ways we express love to the Lord, absolutely. But also, do you have a relationship with the Lord? So in Holy Scripture, we see with St. Peter that he does have a relationship with God. He makes that choice to abandon all of his fishing gear, to leave it behind, and to become a follower of Christ. And so for all of us, we're called to do something similar, to abandon our hesitations, our restrictions, our fears of what it would be like to actually live our life for Christ, to in all aspects, following all of the commandments and not trying to make ourselves God and choose, well, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, but I'm not going to give myself fully to God. I'm not going to follow in every aspect. Such a person maybe not even is reaching into this beginner stage. So there needs to be a sense of humility throughout all of the spiritual life. And a person would have to submit themselves in humility to God and trust that God knows what he's talking about. When he says, do this, to believe that that's actually good for us. When he says, don't do this, to choose to believe that that's because it's actually bad for us. And so we see St. Peter making a decision, a conscious decision to follow Christ in Holy Scripture. We see it in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. He is called by Christ, and he chooses to follow Christ. And we see that's really the first conversion, that choice to follow Christ. But Gary Gou Lagrange, he talks about three conversions, and that one being just the first one. And there's other conversions as well along the way. But Peter, we see that he's only a beginner, that he still struggles with the ways of the world. Even though he's chosen to follow Christ, he still thinks like everybody else. He still thinks like human beings do. And we see a great example of that in Matthew 16, 21 to 23, where Jesus tells Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says in response, "You are the Christ, you are the Lord, you are the Son of God." And Jesus, recognizing that this is revealed to him by God the Father, affirms Peter in that. And then Jesus, knowing that Peter is at a place where he can receive a deeper truth, a greater connection, he reveals not only to Peter, but to the other apostles, "Okay, now that you know who I am, that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, I'm going to reveal to you that I'm going to undergo my passion, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead." So when we draw closer to the Lord, when we choose to follow him, when we recognize him as our Lord and Savior, then he's going to reveal more to us. So we have to make that choice in order to go deeper in that relationship. But how does Peter respond to that? He doesn't do very well. He actually says, "Oh, well, may that never happen to you, Lord." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking as God does, but as human beings do." And so there we see that example. He's still struggling with worldly thoughts. He's still struggling with worldliness. The way of the world has a tendency to think that this world is the only thing that exists, or that it's the only thing that's important. So Jesus saying that he's going to suffer and die, Peter is like, "No, may that never happen to you." That's a very worldly way of thinking. Whereas Jesus is thinking, "This is the will of the Father for me to express my love by undergoing this suffering, by giving a gift of my life for all of humanity." So Peter unwittingly is kind of acting like Satan, which is why Jesus calls him Satan. Not that he actually is, but that rather he's acting like Satan inasmuch as he's tempting Jesus not to do the will of the Father. And so we see that struggle with Peter, that struggle of still thinking like the world and not thinking as God does. Then the next thing we see is in order to reach this level of proficient, there has to be a dark night of the senses. And like I said before, oftentimes many people can be too afraid to allow that to happen, to allow God to purge their souls in order for them to reach this new level of conversion, this new entrance into the next age of the spiritual life. So we see Peter is going to enter into this. He's going to have his second conversion when Jesus is captured in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see all of the apostles abandon him. But then Peter still is kind of following Jesus at a distance. And he goes to Caiaphas's house. And Peter's there because he cares about Jesus. He loves Jesus. But then some of the servants recognize him. And they try to point that out. And so he denies Jesus three times, just like Jesus predicted. And so we can see that in Holy Scripture in Luke chapter 22. We can see the prediction taking place in verses 31 to 34. And then when Peter is actually denying Jesus, just like the prediction says, there's going to be the cock that crows. And then we see that happening in verses 60 to 62. And Jesus, after Peter denies him the third time, the cock crows, Jesus turns and looks towards Peter. And Peter, realizing what he has done, remembering the prediction that was made, he weeps bitterly. And so Gary Gou Lagrange looks at that, and he sees in that this second conversion. He sees in that the dark night of the senses. Peter had rejected Christ. He had committed a mortal sin. He chose his own life over the life of Christ, over union with God. He wanted to preserve his life. So in doing so, he has rejected Christ, and he has separated himself from Christ in sin. But then he repents. He repents as he's weeping bitterly. And this sends him through the dark night of the senses, no longer clinging to the things of the world, and reaching a new relationship with Christ, a new relationship with God the Father. And so we also see in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19, there's a restoration of the relationship with Christ that takes place with the three times that the resurrected Lord asks Peter, "Do you love me?" But even that scene is a very interesting one because Jesus continuously asks with the highest level of love, agape, "Do you love me?" And Peter responds with a lower level of love of a filial love. So agape being loving a person for their own sake, willing the good of the other, that would be agape, even if it means yourself is going to suffer for the love of the other. But then Peter responds with filial love, brotherly love, a lower kind of love. And so Jesus asks him twice agape. Peter responds twice filial love. And so Jesus meets him where he is and asks him if he has filial love. And then Peter says yes. And so we see that his love, his charity is not yet perfected. He's not yet in that final stage. And so we see this also in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1, verse 6. They're still expecting this kind of temporal kingdom. They still don't quite understand what heaven is like, this heavenly kingdom. And so Jesus promises them the Holy Spirit. And with that Holy Spirit, they are able to enter into that final stage. And so going into the level of the perfect, that would be the third conversion, according to Gary Gou Lagrange, passing through that dark night of the Spirit, we see even with Peter and the other apostles, yes, they're following the Lord, even though they're doing it behind closed doors. So they're not totally abandoning him. They're still celebrating Mass. They're doing it behind locked doors because they're trying to protect themselves. And so we see that in John 20, verses 19 to 20, how they're hiding, how they're protecting. But then, as we see with Pentecost, we see that in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So they're reaching a new relationship with God by the grace of Pentecost. With the Holy Spirit, they can mature in their faith. They can reach that final stage of holiness. And we see Peter, he goes out, he proclaims the first homily. He does that in Acts 2, 14 to 36. He boldly preaches Christ, and 3,000 people are converted. Now, I would love it if one of my homilies did that, but I'm not as holy as Peter was at that moment. So that's why I'm not yet that effective in my preaching. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, reaching the heights of that new age, the age of the perfect, the age of the union, he has now that ability, that grace of the Holy Spirit working through him to draw others to Christ. We see also the apostles, even in Acts 5, 17 to 18, as well as Acts 5, 40 to 42, the apostles are being arrested, they're being tortured, they're being imprisoned, they're threatened with death, and their response to all of that suffering is to sing God's praises, to continue to preach the gospel. We can see that they've reached that last age, that perfect age, the age of transformative union, because all they're caring about is being united with Christ, even through their suffering. Now we see also that Peter has not yet reached the heights of even that particular age, inasmuch as Peter, according to St. Paul, I think it was in the letter to the Galatians, Peter had refrained from eating with the Gentiles. He would only eat with the Jews. And so that was a small thing to do, a small offense, but St. Paul corrects him about that. And so Peter repents of that. And we see that Peter, according to tradition, he is fleeing Rome in order to preserve his life. And Jesus appears to him in a vision, walking towards Rome. And Peter says, "Where are you going?" And Jesus says, "I'm going to be crucified." And this time, Peter says, "I'm going with you." And he walks back to Rome to give his life for Christ.
You know, Father, you made me think of something that Peter thought he really loved Jesus. I mean, he really was willing to die for our Lord. When he cut that guy's ear off, he was going to go die with Jesus. And I think it probably floored him when Jesus says, "Hey, stop that. You know, I'm going to heal this guy." And so Jesus and Peter probably had this little interaction like, you know, what's going on here? And Peter walks away thinking, "I don't know this guy. I was willing to die for him. I thought I loved him. And so I thought I agape'd him." But here, I think he walks away totally confused. So at the end of all this, after it's all said and done, he's saying, "I only know how to love you the way I know how." And then on the cross, when Peter dies, don't you think he agapes? And shouldn't this serve for us a warning that, oh, I love my Jesus, so agape? It's a journey. We might not know how he wants us to love him. What do you say to that?
Absolutely, it's a journey. And one of the common mistakes for a beginner is to think that they're considerably further off than they are. And that was the case of Peter when Jesus reveals to him what's going to happen. And Peter is willing to die. He makes that proclamation in front of all the other apostles at the Last Supper. And yet we see what he does. He's thinking as human beings do, like, oh, they want to fight. Well, we have Jesus, so we're going to win this fight. So here I go. Here's my sword. And he's thinking as human beings do still. And when Jesus tells him not to, absolutely, he'd be confused by that. But then we see even later, as he's following Jesus at Caiaphas's house, even then he's not willing to die for the Lord. He wants to preserve his life. Mm-hmm. Even though he thought he could give his life for the Lord, he was being prideful. He was showing off in front of the other apostles. He didn't really realize what that meant, giving his life for the Lord and what that would look like. There's no way, or at least I don't think there was a possible way for him to know how he was going to eventually do that at the Last Supper where he makes that proclamation. He was boasting because he was saying something about himself that wasn't actually true, even though he may have thought it was true. And that shows he didn't really know himself very well. And the more a person knows themselves, the more they're able to recognize their sinfulness, the more they're able to recognize their faults. I remember a very interesting story a priest once told me. He was being a director for a number of sisters, and one of them came to him and said, "Father, I don't think I'm called to be a nun." And he's like, "Really? Why is that?" And she said, "Well, ever since I've gotten here, I've noticed so many more sins. I seem to be getting worse." And he's like, "Sister, don't worry about it. You've always been that bad." And he said that not really to offend her, but rather to help her to realize that as she's growing closer to Christ, she sees the truth of herself even better. She sees and recognizes her faults even more. And so it's not that she's getting worse. She's actually getting better, but it seems like she's getting worse because she didn't know how bad she really was prior to drawing closer to the Lord. So it'd be like if I was standing in a dark room and my clothes were tattered or stained, and I think I'd be looking, you know, quite impressive. But as I get closer to the light, maybe a door is cracked open or something, I'd start to see those tatters. I'd start to see those stains, and I'd realize, oh, actually, the clothes I'm wearing, they're not so great. And that wouldn't be noticeable until I get closer to the light. And Jesus is the true light. And so as we draw closer to Jesus and we look at ourselves, we can see more of ourselves as we really are, and we can see our faults all the more. But this light of Christ is also a purifying light. It like cleans those stains. It like mends those tears as we draw closer. And so we want to draw closer, even though it may intimidate us and frighten us to see how bad we really are. In order for those things to be repaired and cleansed, we have to draw closer to the Lord.
Thank you, Father Lampe. Would you mind concluding us in prayer?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many and great blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for this opportunity to come together to better understand how you are at work in people's lives, drawing them to yourself, and how they can grow and make progress in the spiritual life. We ask you to bless all of us here and all of those listening, so that we may continue to persevere in the faith, that we may have an increase in faith, hope, and charity, and that we may continue to pursue our union with you forever in heaven. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.